So good morning. So I hope everybody's had a good week. And man, that's loud, isn't it? Hope everybody's had a good week and try to stay cool. That's been a challenge this week, hasn't it? And ain't looking good for this week either. So as Pastor Nathan's been going through this series of You Ask For It, and it is questions that you guys have wrote in, and we're trying to answer them. And today I ended up with one that's a little tricky, I guess you might say. And that is, what did Jesus do in 3 days he was dead until he arose again? I think that was a Randy question. Not sure. It had a red one up. All right, so there's a few different interpretations of this. And one thing we have to keep in mind when we're examining this morning is simply, what does the text say? What does the Bible say? Not what we have heard and what we have maybe as accepted as truth, nor what we have been even taught, but not reading anything into it, not taking anything away from it, and coming up with our own interpretations, but simply, what does the text say? You know, Kathy and I, the last class that we took, the professor that we had, the very first time we met with him, he said this, and it stuck with me. He said, I don't care. He said, I don't mean for this to come off as rude, and I don't want you to take it wrong, but I don't care what your thoughts is. I don't care what your opinion is. I want to know what the text says. And that has stuck with me. So the question is, one of the biggest beliefs in this question is that Jesus died and he went to hell. And there's three kind of things within that itself. He went to hell to be tormented so that we can be saved. The other belief is to set the captives free. And three is to defeat Satan and get the keys to hell. I'm sure you probably have heard of all three. And this may surprise you, but that little phrase is not in the Bible. So where did it come from? Anybody ever heard of the Apostles' Creed? Wesleyans don't say it. Baptists don't say it. I know the Methodists, they say it every single service. Not sure. I'm pretty sure the Lutheran does, but I don't know. I wouldn't say that for sure. But the widely used Apostles' Creed reads, was crucified, dead and buried, he descended into hell. The third day he arose again from the dead. But the phrase he descended into hell does not occur in the Word of God. So where does this phrase come from? And this is just a little bit of history, a background behind it. The origin of the phrase itself is a mystery, and its history is far from being praiseworthy. It is surprising to find that the phrase he descended into hell was not found in any of the early versions of the creed. In the versions used in Rome, the rest of Italy, and in Africa, until it appeared in one of two versions from Rufinus in AD 390. Then it was not included again in any version of the creed until AD 650. Rufinus, the only person who included it before AD 650, he did not think that it meant that Christ descended into hell, but he understood the phrase to mean that Christ was buried. In other words, he took it to mean that Christ descended into the grave. And the Hebrew word for that was soul, if I'm pronouncing it right. The Greek word is used as Hades, which can mean just simply grave. Not Gehenna, which means hell, a place of punishment. He should also note that the phrase only appears in one of the two versions of the creed that we have from Rufinus. It was not in the Roman form of the creed that he preserved. This means that until AD 650, no version of the creed included that phrase to say that Christ descended into hell. And the only version to include the phrase before AD 650 gives it a whole different meaning. Later, when the phrase was incorporated into different versions of the creed, that only had the phrase, "and buried." Some other explanation had to be given to it. There have been three possible meanings suggested throughout church history. Number one, some take the phrase to mean that Christ suffered the pains of hell while he was on the cross. Calvin takes this approach as well. Others have understood it to mean that Christ continued in the state of death until his resurrection. The Westminster takes that approach. Christ's humiliation after his death consisted in his being buried and continuing in the state of the dead and under the power of death until the third day, which hath been otherwise expressed in these words, "He descended into hell." Finally, some have argued that the phrase means just what it appears to mean on the first reading, that Christ actually did descend into hell after his death on the cross. So now, between this creed and some crafty scripture picking, as I call it, we have widely arrived at this as some sort of truth. But again, what does the Bible say? What does the text say? We're going to look at five scriptures passages that are used to support the idea that Christ descended into hell between his death and resurrection. This is what you're going to be commonly faced with when you meet somebody and they try to say that he went to hell for those 3 days. These are the pretty much the five scriptures that you're going to be familiar with. So Acts 2 and 27 says, "For you will not abandon my soul to Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay." So this is part of Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost, where he quotes Psalms 16 and 10. "Because you will not abandon me to the realm of the dead, nor will you let your faithful one see decay." And the King James Version puts that in there, "leave my soul in hell." But does this mean that Jesus entered hell? Is that what the text says? No. Peter is using David's psalm to show that Christ's body did not decay. He is therefore unlike David, who died and was buried, and his tomb is there to this day. Remember, what does the text say? And context of the text is everything. The second scriptures, Romans 10, 6 and 7. "But the righteousness based on faith speaks as follows. Do not say in your heart, who will go up into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead." These verses contain two rhetorical questions. Again, it's come back from the Old Testament, from Deuteronomy 30 and 13. "Do not say in your heart, who will ascend unto heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend to the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead." This passage hardly teaches that Christ descended into hell. The point of the passage that Paul is telling us is to not ask these questions, because Christ is not far away. He is near, and faith in him is as near as confessing with your own mouth and believing in your heart. And you've grown down to verse 9. It proves that out. It makes everything go into context there. He says that if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. The third one is Ephesians 4, 8, and 9. This is a pretty popular one. It says, therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led captive the captives, and he gave gifts to people. Now this expression, he ascended, what does it mean? Except that he had also had descended into the lower parts of the earth. Here Paul writes in saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he had also descended into the lower parts of the earth? Does this mean that Christ descended into hell? It doesn't say that. It is at first unclear what is meant by the lower parts of the earth. But the NIV translation seems to give it the best fit within the context. It says, what does he ascended mean except that he also descended to the lower earthly regions? The NIV takes descended to refer to Christ's coming to earth as a baby, the incarnation. The last four words are an acceptable understanding of the Greek text, taking the phrase the lower regions of the earth to mean lower regions which are the earth. Paul is saying that the Christ who went up to heaven in his ascension is the same one who earlier came down from heaven. In verse 10, that descent from heaven occurred, of course, when Christ came to be born as a man. The verse speaks of the incarnation, not of a descent into hell. So here is the most popular one. This is the one they use all the time. 1 Peter 3, 18 through 20. It says, for Christ also suffered for sins once for all time, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he also went and made proclamation to the spirits in prison, who once were disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through the water. And just most of the time when they use these to try to support that he went to hell, they won't mention that verse 20. Because that changes things. For many people, this is probably one of the most puzzling passages on this subject. So I'll look at a few questions. We're going to break this one down a little bit more and look at a few questions within itself. Does it refer to Christ's preaching in hell? Some have taken that he went and preached to the spirits in prison to mean that Christ went into hell and preached to the spirits who were there, either proclaiming the gospel and offering a second chance to repent, or just proclaiming that he had triumphed over them and that they were eternally condemned. This interpretation, though, fails to explain either the passage itself or even the context of it. Peter does not say that Christ preached to spirits generally, but only to those who formerly did not obey during the building of the ark. If you add verse 20 in there, it gets different. So that would mean that that was like a limited group of people, right? So those who disobeyed during the building of the ark, that would be that limited group of people. That'd be a kind of a strange group for Christ to go back and travel to hell just to preach to them too. If Christ proclaimed his triumph, then why only to these sinners this group of sinners and not all? Why just that group? And if he offered a second chance for salvation, why only to these sinners and not for all? Some of the things is just more like common sense questions you ask yourself. Even more difficult for this view is the fact that Scripture elsewhere indicates that there is no opportunity for repentance after death. Luke 16 and 26 says, "And besides all this, between us and you are a great chasm has been set, so that those who want to go over from here to you will not be able, nor will any people cross over from there to us." Hebrews 26 and 27, "For if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries." The context of 1 Peter 3 makes it highly unlikely that preaching in hell is intended. Peter is encouraging his readers here to witness boldly to the hostile unbelievers around them. He just told him in verse 15 to always be prepared to answer everyone who asks you. So this would kind of take away the urgency for salvation, wouldn't it? If Peter were teaching that a second chance for redemption is available after you die, what would be the point in getting saved the first time? And it wouldn't fit with any of the preaching of condemnation. So the next kind of breakdown question is, does it refer to Christ preaching to fallen angels? This is brought out in it too. Several commentators have proposed taking spirits in prison to mean demonic spirits, the spirits of fallen angels, and have said that Christ proclaimed condemnation to these demons. This, it is claimed, would comfort Peter's readers by showing them that the demonic forces oppressing them would also be defeated by Christ. However, Peter's readers would have to go through an incredibly complicated reasoning to arrive at this, to draw to this conclusion. Peter does not explicitly teach they would have to reason from this, from some demons who sinned long ago were condemned to other demons are now encouraging human persecutors. Two, those demons will likewise be condemned someday. Two, therefore, your persecutors will finally be judged as well. And finally, Peter's readers would get to his point in verse 5. Therefore, don't fear your persecutors. That's his point. Does it not seem too far-fetched to say that Peter knew his readers would read all this into the text? There's a lot there to kind of read into. Peter emphasizes hostile persons, not demons. In the context from in 1 Peter chapter 3, but even if you, in verse 14 it says, "But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. And do not fear their intimidation, and do not be in dread." That's a verse that we can hold on to today. "And keep a good conscience, so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who disparage your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame." So where would Peter's readers get the idea that angels sinned during the building of the ark? There's nothing in the story in Genesis. There's nothing in there about building the ark as far as the demons in that context. Despite what some have claimed, if we look at all the traditions of Jewish interpretations of the flood story, we find no mention of angels sinning specifically during the building of the ark. They are the reason the ark was starting to build, really, if you get down to it. But the view that Peter is speaking of Christ's proclamation of judgment to fallen angels is not correct either. So that brings us to another question. Does it refer to Christ's proclaiming release to Old Testament saints? Another explanation is that Christ, after his death, went and proclaimed release to Old Testament believers who had been unable to enter heaven until the completion of Christ's redemptive work. But again, we may have questioned whether this view is accurate or the accounts for what the text actually says. It does not say that Christ preached to those who were believers or faithful to God, but to those who formerly did not obey. That's what it says in that verse 20. The emphasis is on their disobedience. Peter does not specify Old Testament believers generally, but only those who were disobedient in the days of Noah during the building of the ark. Finally, Scripture gives us no clear evidence to make us think that full access to the blessings of being in God's presence in heaven were withheld from Old Testament believers. When they died, indeed, several passages suggest that believers who died before Christ's death entered into the presence of God immediately because their sins were forgiven by trusting in the Messiah who was to come. I'm not going to go through all of these, but I'll give them to you. So those of you who are writing down, you can go back and look through that. It's Genesis 5 and 24, 2 Samuel 12 and 23, Psalms 16, 11, 17 and 15, 23 and 6, Ezekiel 12 and 7, Matthew 22, 31 through 32, Luke 16 and 22, Romans 4 and 1 through 8, and Hebrews 11 and 5. So a more accurate explanation of Peter chapter 3 seems rather to be one proposed but not really defended long ago by Augustine. The passage refers not to something Christ did between his death and resurrection, but to what he did in the spiritual realm of existence, or through the Spirit, at the time of Noah. When Noah was building the ark, Christ, in spirit, was preaching through Noah, just like he did with all the other prophets. He preached through Noah to the hostile unbelievers around him. This interpretation aligns with the whole context of chapter 3. The parallel between the situation of Noah and the situation of Peter's readers is clear at several points. You look at both of them. Both were religiously minority. Both were surrounded by hostile unbelievers. Both were facing the possibility of imminent judgment. Both were to witness. Both were finally saved. This understanding of Peter 3 appears to be the most likely solution to the passage. The fifth one. The last passage supports Jesus' descent into hell says in 1 Peter 4 and 6, "For the gospel has for this purpose been preached even to those who are dead, that though they are judged in the flesh as people, they may live in the spirit according to the will of God." Does this verse mean that Christ went to hell and preached the gospel to those who had died? If so, it would be the only passage in the Bible that teaches that second chance for salvation after death. And it would contradict passages like Luke chapter 16, 19 through 31, and Hebrews 9, 27, which clearly denies that possibility. We'll read this passage in Luke. Y'all familiar with it? The rich man and Lazarus. So now there was a rich man, and he habitually dressed in purple and fine linen, enjoying himself in splendor every day. And a poor man named Lazarus was laid at his gate, covered with sores, and longing to be fed from the scraps which fell from the rich man's table. Not only that, the dogs also were coming and licking his sores. Now it happened that the poor man died and was carried away by the angels to Abraham's arms or bosom, and the rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades, there's that word again, he raised his eyes, being in torment, and saw Abraham far away and Lazarus in his arms. And he cried out and he said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus so that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool off my tongue, for I am in agony in this flame. But Abraham said, Child, remember that during your life you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus had bad things. But now he is being comforted here, and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you are a great chasm has been set, so that those who want to go over from here to you will not be able, nor will any people cross over from there to us. And he said, Then I request of you, Father, that you send him to my father's house. For I have five brothers, in order that he may warn them so that they will not come to this place of torment as well. But Abraham said, They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. But he said, No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. Listen to what he says. But he said to him, If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded, even if someone rises from the dead. This proves out today in this time. Christ has already risen from the dead, and we still deny him. We still don't believe. Hebrews 9:27, And just as it is destined for people to die once, and after this comes judgment. It don't teach a second chance. The passage doesn't explicitly state that Christ preached to people after they died. It could instead mean that the gospel in general was preached to people who are now dead, but that it was preached to them while they were still alive on earth. This verse does not even say that Christ even preached in that scenario. This is a common explanation, and it fits this verse much better. It finds support in the second word there of the verse, this, which refers back to the final judgment mentioned at the end of verse 5. Peter is saying that it was because of the final judgment that the gospel was preached to the dead. The dead are people who have died and are now dead, even though they were alive and on earth when the gospel was preached to them. So the last passage, when viewed in its context, doesn't provide any convincing support for the doctrine of Jesus going to hell either. So, where did Jesus go after he died? Luke 23 and 43. And he said to him, Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. This is Jesus' words to the thief on the cross. Today you will be with me in paradise. So after Jesus died, his soul or his spirit went immediately to the presence of the Father in heaven, even though his body remained on earth and was buried. Some people argue that paradise is a place separate from heaven. But in both of the other New Testament uses of that word, paradise clearly means heaven. 2 Corinthians 12 and 4 says, was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words which a man is not permitted to speak. This is the place where Paul was caught up in his revelation of heaven. In Revelation 2 and 7, the one who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who overcomes, I will grant to eat from the tree of life. Remember that, the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. He just told you where the tree of life is at, in the paradise of God. Revelation 22 and 2 and verse 14 says, in the middle of its street, on either side of the river, was the tree of life, bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. Blessed are those who wash their robes so that they will have the right to the tree of life and may enter the city by the gates. This proves that paradise is located where? In heaven. The tree of life. In John 19 and 30, it says, therefore, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, what? It is finished. And he bowed his head and he gave up his spirit. When Jesus cried out, it is finished, this means that Christ's suffering was finished. That very moment. And so was his separation from the Father because of bearing our penalty for sin. He did all this for us. This implies that he would not descend into hell, but would go at once into the Father's presence. Because he said, today you will be with me in paradise. Verse 46 of Luke, and Jesus, crying out with a loud voice, said, Father, into your hands I entrust my spirit. And having said this, he died. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit, some versions say. That suggests that Christ expected the immediate end of his suffering and estrangement, and the welcoming of his spirit into heaven by God the Father. I want to revisit that story of the rich man and Lazarus just for a second, but just to clarify a couple things. In biblical context, Abraham's bosom is not a physical location, but it was a metaphor for the state of the righteous in the afterlife. Specifically in the Jewish belief of Sheol, is that how you pronounce that? Sheol, or Hades. It's portrayed as a place of comfort and rest, contrasted with the torment of the unrighteous. It's a compartment within Sheol and Hades where the righteous awaiting the resurrection. In the Old Testament, Sheol was Hebrew, or Hades in the Greek, is the general term for the realm of the dead. Abraham's bosom reflects a Jewish belief in a two-part afterlife within Sheol and Hades, with a place of comfort for the righteous and a place of torment for the wicked. Abraham's bosom is depicted as a place of comfort and peace within Sheol, where the righteous, like Lazarus, resided. In Luke 23 and 43, Jesus tells the repentant thief on the cross, "Today you will be with me in paradise," which is often equated with Abraham's bosom. The story highlights the contrast between Abraham's bosom and the torment of the rich man in Hades, emphasizing the eternal consequences of our own choices. We choose which one there. For right now, both paradise and hell are temporary holding places until the day when Jesus Christ comes back to judge the world based on whether or not individuals had believed in him. The first resurrection is of believers who will stand before the judgment seat of Christ to receive rewards based on commendable service to him. The second resurrection will be that of unbelievers who will stand before the great white throne judgment of God. At that point, all will be sent to their eternal destinations. The wicked to the lake of fire, which is found in Revelation 20, 11 through 15, and the righteous to a new heaven and a new earth, Revelation 21 and 22. Some interpreters suggest that after his death, Jesus went to a place called Abraham's bosom to set free the righteous who were waiting redemption. The concept is linked to the story of the rich man and Lazarus, where Abraham's bosom is depicted as a compartment within the realm of the dead, often associated with Hades and Sheol, where the righteous are. This descent is seen as a liberation of the righteous who, though faithful, were not yet fully redeemed because the atonement for their sins had not yet been fully accomplished. After Jesus' resurrection and the ascension into heaven, Abraham's bosom is no longer considered the destination for the righteous dead, who are now believed to go directly to heaven or paradise. The concept of Jesus setting free those in Abraham's bosom is tied to the belief in his redemptive work and the opening of heaven to believers. Even though this makes the most sense to me and to a lot of others, it still doesn't appear in the text. So what does the text say? Scripture does indicate that Christ in his death experienced the same things that believers such as you and I will experience when they die. You know, and I thought about, he came to this earth for what purpose? Besides redemption, what else did he come for? Why do we read about his life? Because he was our example of what we're supposed to live by. We're supposed to be more like him. We're supposed to be transformed into him. His dead body remained on earth and was buried, as ours will be also. But his spirit, or soul, passed immediately into the presence of God in paradise, heaven, just as ours will. As it says, to be absent with the body is to be present with the Lord. But then on the first Easter morning, Sunday's coming, Maddie, Christ's spirit was reunited with his body, and he was raised from the dead. Just as Christians have died, when Christ returns, will be reunited with their bodies and raised in their perfect resurrection bodies to new life. This should encourage us. We need not fear death, not only because eternal life lies on the other side, but also because we know that our Savior himself has gone through the same experiences that we will go through. He has prepared and even sanctified the way. And we follow him with confidence each step of the way. So as the praise team comes up, and we look at the conclusion of this, the argument based on whether he went to hell the 3 days or whether he didn't. We can't prove it. All we can prove is he went to the grave, and that same day he was in paradise with the Father. That's the only thing that we can prove for sure. You know, a lot of things that we ask questions about, does it even really matter whether he did or whether he didn't? What matters is, this morning, do you know where you will spend eternity? As we've seen this morning, there are clearly two places, heaven and hell. So what determines your location? What determines your eternal location? We tend to think about this life that we're on right now. We got to have this, and we got to work harder and harder and get this and grab that and do this and go here and go there and do all these things. This life is that long. Eternity, you cannot see the other end. And that's what the Lord tells us to prepare for. Prepare for the eternal side. But what determines your location? Your choices do. You can accept Jesus Christ as your Savior, or you can deny Him. That's a choice. I want you to ask yourself this morning, are you sure? Are you absolutely 100% sure of where your location will be? Not what you've been taught. If you're not sure this morning, I want to encourage you to come deal with it this morning. There's many here that'll be glad to pray with you. Don't think you have time to get it right. Once that last breath is taken, there ain't no second chance. None of us is promised another minute. We may never make it out that door. We may never make it home. Are you ready if that happens? Is your location for sure? Why don't you listen to the words of this song? And just stand and just listen to the words and let the Holy Spirit do what He needs to do in you this morning.